So thankful again that you're here this morning, and we continue in our study in the book of 1 John, and we're in chapter 2. As a matter of fact, we're in the section that has been read to us this morning in our scripture reading, and my plan is to go a little bit faster because I think it's important to cover a number of scriptures to see the context in which this is found and see the flow of what John is presenting in this precious section of the Word of God, as I remind you that we're in a book that tells us why it was written in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John tells us that the reason that he is writing this epistle is that we might know that we have eternal life. It is a book that gives assurance to those that have their faith truly in Christ and can match the criteria that John lays out in this series of contrast, as he contrasts the people that do not know God with the people that do know God. And we see very effectively and very clearly in this, in these contrasts, the supernatural work of God Himself in the life of an individual that is truly His child, and the character of that child, and how they're dealing in life in what we would call the good fight of faith, the battle that we are all in as we seek to live our lives as a Christian and as a child of the true and the living God, going through daily situations and circumstances, and where we put our focus and where we put our hope and how we react, and all of that speaks to and addresses what we're really made out of, and whether there's really life there at all. Well, we're in a section here that, if you have the outline, and you can certainly, we certainly invite you to use it for whatever purpose there. It's not in, as I've said before, it's not infallible, but hopefully it is helpful. Is that we're in a section dealing with the larger picture of the reality of fellowship with Christ. And this is a book about realism. And that's why I use that term reality. Of fellowship with Christ. And we're in a particular portion called the challenge of fellowship. And we're looking at various appeals that John is making to his people. There was an appeal based on the reality of the work of Christ. There was an appeal against loving the world. And now we're in an appeal to abide in the truth. And this is all wrapped up and entwined with the whole idea that Christianity is inseparable, bound to truth. There's no such thing as untrue Christianity or Christianity with any falsehood in it at all. Because God is truth. And so if God is truth and He brings a real salvation, that salvation must be entwined and built around the truth. And so here is this appeal to abide in the truth, and also an appeal to avoid deceivers which are interlocked. And this morning I want us to try to work through those passages. We really left off last time in verse 20 of chapter 2. And as we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing again on our time together. Father, we come to you humbly thankful, thankful for your word that dispels the darkness and brings us into the light of truth. Thankful, Father, that we can always come to your word for cleansing, for reality. It always deals with us, Father, because it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And oh, gracious Lord, how we pray that it would deal with each of us today. Because we hunger and thirst for Thee. We desire to know Thee and to know Thy truth, and we know that we have not yet arrived. So help us, Father, as we read these things that You placed upon the heart and guided the heart of the Apostle John as he wrote these things. May they give enlightenment and encouragement to your people and conviction to anyone that is here that does not know thee. Oh, that is our desire, Father. And in the midst of these things, Father, help us to honor you and give thanks to you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Some of you have some fairly extensive libraries of Christian literature, and you've probably been building that over the years as you have purchased books and things, and I too have I've created a certain size library and given away books and so forth and so on. And some of those books have really lasting value, and others, not so much lasting value. For example, that has been true down through the ages of Christianity. If we think of something like Augustine's book, The City of God, and even though it's not a perfect writing, again, the fundamentals of that book are such that it honors God in such a special way that it has lived through the channels of time. And then we could come along through the channels of time and find there was a Roman Catholic monk named Thomas Kempis who wrote the book called The Imitation of Christ. And that one, too, has withstood the annals of time. We come to Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Faith. And we think of the solidness that is there because, again, it glorifies God in its writing, even though it is not perfect. The writing of Luther, as he wrote about such things as the book of Galatians, is one of those books that has withstood the annals of time. And so as Pilgrim's Progress, what a wonderful writing that is. In our own day, there are other writers, even though they've become, I think, a little less frequent, but such things as The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink and some of the writings of J.I. Packer and so forth and A.W. Tozier. And so people like that. But on the other hand, by contrast, especially in the age in which we live, we see a lot of different writings that have gone on. Not too many years ago, there was a book called The Gospel Under Siege. And actually, the book, I believe, was written, and it was the one that was sieging the gospel, even though it was claiming something quite differently. I think you'd have a hard time finding that book today. But at one time, that book was extremely popular. Just a few years ago, we had the Prayer of Jabez, you know, and everybody had to have one of those, and they were carrying it around with them, and the bookstores had a big pile of them, you know, and people were just, we got to have this and carry that around. Where do you find that book today? And that's only just a few years ago. We have The Purpose-Driven Life. And, you know, it's getting harder to find now, and books in the bookstore, they move from the big pile and then they finally end up on the bargain table and then they just sort of disappear altogether. We've got the Best Life Now. These books won't last. Because although they may contain some good things and some good words and some sincere writings of the person that has written them, they don't fundamentally honor the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify His holy name in accordance with the holy word of God. And so they will not last the annals of time. You see, truth is something that never changes. Society changes. The wind blows this way, and then the wind blows that way, and the pendulum swings this way, and the pendulum swings that way. And we get up one day, and we've got all our magic over here, and the next day we get up, and our magic is over here, and the voice is over here, and then the voice moves over here, and all of those things change. But the Word of God never changes. The grass withers and the flower fades. But the Word of God does not change. The Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, just like Christ, because it is entwined with Him. And it is forever. And so you see that there is a need to always focus upon the truth that is found there. In fact, a few years ago in the previous ministry, we had something we called the Old Paths. It was a magazine. And it was out of Jeremiah. Chapter 16, I believe, where it talks about continue in the old paths, seek the old paths. And the reason for that is because those paths never change. They're the paths of truth. Once God has established them, once they are founded, there's no need to move anywhere else. Stay on the old path. The path of truth, the path of righteousness, the path of knowing God, the path of knowing Christ. There's no need for the latest gadget and gizmo and fad of the day when we have the truth of God's Word. Now, in the writing that we have before us today, that's really, I think, what John is talking about when he's appealing here, this challenge of fellowship that is based on an appeal to abide in the truth, to continue in the truth, brethren. In his day, they were fighting those same battles because there were other voices and other pressures and people that wanted to pull them aside and say, no, this old word here that you got from the apostles, it just doesn't quite fit. The times have changed and we need to change with them. No, stick to the old paths, John's going to say. That place that you need to remain where the Word abides truly and faithfully to the Lord God. And so John's aim is to strengthen his followers and protect them, to expose those who distort the truth and to reassure those who are staying on course that they are in the truth, and to in every way to point them to the only hope for real eternal life, which is found in His Word. And young people, I can say to you today, you may say, well, that's easy for you old guys because you're old and you don't get caught up in fads anyway so much. You just look the same as you did, except you've gotten wrinkled, 40 years ago or something. But young people, again, truth doesn't change. The clothes styles may change and the hairdos may change, but the truth of God doesn't change. And don't bring change like that into the church of the living God. And don't bring change like that into your thinking, because God never changes. And so this truth that is found in Christ never changes. Now, beginning, if you're following your outline, this appeal to abide in the truth found in verse 18, starting in verse 18, where I said that it was nurturing your perception. The idea of nurturing was the idea of training and sharpening and educating, doing those things to be prepared to live. In other words, in a perplexing world that is going to try to pull you away from Christ. And in verse 18, we read, children, it is the last hour, and just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. In other words, there are forces in the world today that are in conjunction with the same force that will ultimately come, that the Antichrist that will come sometime in the future yet, that are like him. That is, they have pitted themselves against the living God. They've pitted themselves against his message, against his truth. And those forces that are going to be effective when the Antichrist is in the world are going to take the world and lead it astray. And we don't want those same forces here with these little antichrists that are everywhere, people that have pitted themselves against the living God, to take us astray, to confuse us and lead us off of the narrow way. John is using this to remind that we're in the end times. The time is short and the urgency of the time is always there, because we don't know whether we have a tomorrow or whether we don't have a tomorrow. And in verse 19 he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it might be shown that they are all not of us. And he's talking here not about leaving a building or leaving a church or leaving a denomination, but he's talking about people leaving the faith. And we took the time to show that if people leave the faith, they really never had the faith. They were pretenders all along. And that's what John is saying here. And sure, we're troubled when someone leaves or what we might call backslides or whatever. But we also need to understand that we live in that kind of a world. And what separates the wheat from the tares and the sheep from the goats is continuance in the things of God. It's not the grass that just springs up for a little while, but it's that which is deeply rooted in Christ that lives and continues in the troubles and the trials and the problems of this world. That's what really shows whether I am of God or I am just a fake, pretending or wishing or hoping or something else, sincere but dead. In verses 20 through 25, we begin to look at nurturing our position and And we see beginning in verse 20 that it has to do with our anointing. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And that "but you" there is in contrast to those who went out from us. And the real difference you see there is the work of God in your life. That's what that anointing is referring to. And we took the time last time to look at that. That is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It makes all the difference because this has to be a work of God. It's not a work of my acceptance of God. It's not a work of my signing my name on a card. It's not a work of me joining the church. It has to be a work of the living God. Where John would write in John's Gospel, chapter 3, you must be born from above. Amen. You see. And if we're born from above, then we have the anointing from the Holy One. And that anointing from the Holy One says, you all know. Know is oida. You have perception. You have an understanding. And what do we know? We know because we have God's Spirit abiding within us. We have this built-in instinct to understand and perceive the things of God against the things that are not of God. And that's what keeps us, you see. Because God Himself is not tricked. Nobody's going to fake God out. Nobody's going to slip in an untruth through the Lord Jesus Christ. Such an idea is insane. And if we have His Spirit residing in us, we may be tricked momentarily or we may be blown off a little bit off our course, but we're going to get back on because we have the true and the living God residing within us. And we took the time last time to look in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse where Jesus Christ was saying that in the end times there were such perilous times and there were such a confusion of things going on and such miraculous things going on by the evil one that he said if it were possible it would even fool the elect. But it's not possible. You know, Jesus Christ said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. They follow me. They're not going to follow another shepherd. So if the Holy Spirit is really residing in the child of God, they're going to listen to the voice of Christ. They're not going to listen to these other voices. And that's why John could say here, and you all know. You have a knowledge. You have an instinct. And then he says in verse 21, beginning, he says, I've written to you because you do not know the truth. Excuse me. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. No lie is of the truth. Doesn't that sound pretty ridiculous almost in a way to say that no lie is of the truth? You say, well, of course no lies are the truth. But don't we live in an age that basically says that? Up is down and down is up. We live in an existential world. Well, there's no right answers. There's no wrong answers. Why, everything is just the same. No lie is of the truth, he says. You cannot mix truth and error together. What you have is untruth. As soon as you bring in an untruth, you have untruth. You don't have partial truth or half truth or half baked truth. You have no truth. John is saying you can't play games with the truth of the living God. And he's saying you know the truth. You were brought up on the truth. He's talking to these Christians and he's talking to us today, 2,000 years later, that we were brought up on the truth. We have the truth in our hand. It is this word that is more powerful than a two-edged sword. It is the living word of God. It is wonderful, as the psalmist in 119 says. It is the guiding light to our feet as a pathway to keep us from error, to keep us from falling in the ditch, to keep us from the evil one, to help us along the way. It's a lamp unto our feet. And you see, in that regard, there is no shadow of darkness in the truth. There is one place that we can always come and recognize that it is all truth. There is nothing but the truth right here in this Word. And that's really why we don't need a lot of other signals and a lot of other opinions and a lot of other messages that are blowing about here and there. And when it's seen that those messages do not really coincide with the truth of this Word, then it ought to be curtains for them. It ought to be moved out of our life. It ought to be shut out immediately.
Amen.
If it doesn't comply with this Word, because He says no lie is of the truth. And then beginning in verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And He goes on to say, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, He tells us very clearly here that whoever denies Christ also denies the Father. We are reminded, for example, in John 10, verse 30, where Jesus Christ said, I and the Father are one. He is one God in three persons. Now, we're not going to understand that. That is infinite and glorious, but that's what the Scripture says. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we are told, Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and He is one God in three persons. In Matthew 28:19, it's we're to go forth and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. All of them are members of this wonderful Godhead that is unified. And you see, there cannot be a denial of the Son without a denial of the Father. And that's what He's saying here. Now, what that tells us is that John was dealing with some kind of teaching that was, I'm sure, just really clothed in a lot of sugar and sweet talk and actions of kindness and so forth and so on. But it was speaking along the lines, you know, you don't need to get too excited about Jesus Christ, because what really matters is that you have God the Father. You see, denial of Christ in some form or fashion was taking place. And at the same time that they were denying Christ, they were still claiming to have a relationship with God. And John wants to clarify that. He says, that's impossible. If you deny Christ, you have denied God the Father also. In fact, he makes it really pretty stiff when he says they're a liar in the strongest of terms. And he calls them the Antichrist. He says they have pitted themselves just like the coming Antichrist, supplanting the place of God Himself. They have supplanted the place of God. No matter how sweet the religion may sound. And you see, he calls them a liar in the strongest terms. Now, by the way, in today's world, that's not very politically correct, isn't it? Start calling people liars, Antichrist, and names like that. But you know what? That's what John the Apostle does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because he wants to get the point across. And when it comes to whether we're going to be politically correct or we're going to be true, I'll take true. Is it loving to allow deception that leads an individual to hell? Is it loving to deny Christ, who is love, who loves so much that He died on Calvary's cross? You see, the problem today is that people are too concerned about not offending anyone with the gospel of Christ. Remember what Paul said? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he said. It is the power of God unto salvation. It alone is the power of God unto salvation. And we can't be ashamed of our Lord. In fact, when we start being ashamed of Christ, I'm going to show you something here that's a little bit frightening. A little bit frightening. This denial of Christ has gone on for a long time and continues to go on. But look back in John chapter 8. the Gospel of John. Christ was talking to the religious leaders of his day. Let's begin in John 8:39. And these religious leaders said, they answered and said to him, "Abraham's our father." Jesus said to them, "If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." In other words, your life is not consistent with Abraham's life, because what did Abraham do? He was a man of faith, wasn't he? He walked by faith. "But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do." Abraham didn't try to kill the messenger, or the message of God, didn't try to stymie the work of God. And he goes on to say, "You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication, we have one father, God." So now they're accusing Christ of being born out of marriage. And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. If God were your father, you would love me." Now there's the key. Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we just playing games? Are we just playing religious games? Or is there truly a love that when you hear the name Jesus Christ, it does something in you that nothing else will do? You recognize Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You recognize Him as the one who was willing to come and to be spit upon and rebuffed and put on a cross naked and bare and go through hell on earth on behalf of you and die in your place on Calvary's cross. And the love should well up within you. If you love me, then God would be your father, if we turned it around the other way. If God were your father, you would love me. In other words, you're just pretenders. You have no relationship with God outside of Christ. And may I say that this brings into the whole issue of the cults that we call them, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Unitarians, because they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They reject Him as to who He is. Oh, He's a good teacher. He's a nice man. He's someone that we should listen to what he says. Of course, they really don't. Because if they listened to what he said, they'd have to bow the knee before him and worship him as God. Now, this is no small matter. It's not debatable. Christ must have his rightful place. And when we think, for example, of the Mormons, there is one of the biggest growth religions in the world today. I guess it is the biggest in the world today. They're not far away. They've got the prettiest buildings, and they're all pretty people, and they're very family-oriented, they're very religious, and they're great citizens, and they're really super nice, and it's nice to have them as neighbors, and all of that. And that has been accepted largely into the Christian community at large. But that's not what John says. John says back in his epistle here, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah?" And that means all that goes with that. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And you can't confess the Son in the context in which this is found without confessing who He is, really. He's not a man. He's a man, but He's God-man. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the only way He could be the Savior. He's the one that made all things, and He's the one that holds all things together. And He's the one that died and rose from the grave because the grave couldn't keep Him. And He's the one that's going to rule eternally in the presence of the saints forever and ever. This word denies, back in John chapter 2, in verse 23. Whoever denies the Son, this word denies is a word that means to contradict, to reject, to refuse. Contradict, reject, refuse. Look over in Matthew chapter 10 with me at the whole issue of the seriousness of Christ's denial and rejection. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. Christ says, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Do you believe what Christ says? Whoever denies me before men, same word exactly that John uses. Look over in the book of Titus, the little book of Titus. In Titus chapter 1. In verse 16. Titus, or Paul tells Titus, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Again, the same word. Now, I think in the context in which this is found, these are individuals that have denied God His right, Jesus Christ His right as Messiah and His right as deity and His right as truly God of God. But there are other ways I would point out to you to deny the Savior. Not just in the mental assent on paper, not just because, well, I have my doctrinal statement. There are many churches that have doctrinal positions, and they might as well take that and throw it in the trash because they're not following their doctrinal position. Now, you know that. Especially some of the old-time churches or denominations that have long since departed from the faith. They might as well take their doctrinal position and burn it up because they're not following it at all. Well, it can be the same thing with the life of an individual. If I profess to know Jesus Christ and I am not living according to what He says as Lord and King of my life, if I'm not living consistently for Him, and I'm not talking about perfectly because we go back to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we're continually leaning upon Him and coming back to Him. But I am talking about consistently looking to Him. He's the King and Lord of my life. He is the God of my life. Then I'm denying Him. I'm denying His right. That's what these individuals were doing. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Oh, it's a serious business. It's a serious business to be denying Jesus Christ and denying His right. Look back over in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Christ speaking, He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself." There it is, same word. In order to not deny Christ, we have to deny ourselves. You see, it's either going to be yourself or it's going to be Christ. It can't be both. It has to be Him or it has to be you. Anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not a one-time deal either. It has to be daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one that will save it. For what is a man profited against the whole world, loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You see, any time we start denying Christ, put ourselves in the place in one form or another, whether it's overtly with the mouth in front of others because we're ashamed of Christ, we're afraid of men, and I've been there, and I'm ashamed of my shame. We have denied Him, and we've put ourselves in the place of Him. We have been ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And there is a greater shame in that than any shame can be. Our Lord was not ashamed of us when he died on Calvary's cross. And we should never be ashamed of him. But he says here we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. And back in our text, it's not something that we just do and we're done with it. Because John wants to make it clear that it must be something that has continuance. And so in verse 24, as we go there, he says, "As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning." That word abide again is that idea of continuance. It's remaining in you. And this idea of abiding in you is this high view of Christ, this view of understanding that Christ is my all because I have denied myself, I've taken up my cross, and I'm following him as Lord of my life. He is my new master. And so we can think of terms like in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where we're told to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. That's the same thing, the same concept here of remaining in Him. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Or in Ephesians chapter 5, where we read about being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit. You see, all those things are a way of saying, Love for the Lord, love for Christ, simply put, and love for His precious Word, which are inseparable. That's what I continue in. It's a continual commitment. He says here in verse 24, which you heard from the beginning. That's that old path again. Now, if we heard the wrong thing from the beginning, that'd be one thing. But he's talking here to the fact. It's a given that what they had from the beginning was the truth in Christ that was given to them by the apostles. It was a fundamental foundation that was built. The foundation on Jesus Christ. And once you have that foundation built, don't vary from it. You must remain on it. If anything, you nurture that which you have, that you might grow from glory, into the image of Jesus Christ. And so he's making this appeal. The truth here is found in Christ. He says, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Because if you abide in Christ, you're abiding in the Father too. The Father who called down from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. There's no separation between the Father and the Son. Jesus Christ always said, I came to do the will of my Father. And so if you're in the fold with Jesus Christ, you're in the fold with the Father. I and the Father are one. And this high view of Christ as God and Lord must abide. And we can't allow someone else or something else to take its place. There's no gads or gimmicks or fads or fashions or anything else that should ever lead you astray from that. In fact, in Colossians 3 again, I think of that verse of Scripture where Paul says, Christ who is our life. Christ who is our life. What a wonderful phrase that is, because it encapsulates all that we're talking about here. Look over in 1 John chapter 5, a page or two over. Look at verse 12. We're jumping ahead. He says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Definite article. There's only one true life, eternal life, that he closes out this section with that he talks about. And that is found in Jesus Christ. He is the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So why should we build any foundation other than Christ? If He is the life, then where can you go to find a better the life than that life? No such animal. No such thing. This continuance. This going. Going with Christ. And while we're in 1 John, because it's only a short distance away, look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, where throughout the Word of God there are all these messages about apostates and about people that are constantly subverting the word of truth and the importance of staying on course and recognizing that they are present. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 1 and 2. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." There it is, same thing. You see, any falsehood, denying the fundamentals. We can all disagree on some little things in the Word of God. But any of the fundamentals of the faith, when those things are denied, guess what? You're denying the master also who brought them. Because that is his precious word. And he is inseparable from his holy and precious word. And so they're always about that. False teachers are always about that very thing. So there's a contrast among men. And the issue always boils down to this. What do you do with Christ? I don't care what the religion is. I don't care what the personal situation is of an individual that claims to be a Christian or claims to be religious. In some form or fashion, the issue is always, what do you do with Christ? Is he denied? And denied in accordance with what this word says that he is and who this word says he is and all the fullness of his glory? Or is he embraced? Embraced by someone who says, you know, I don't understand everything, but I know whom I believed. I know whom I believed. And also, he is connected to eternal life. And that's what John says in verse 25. This is the promise which he himself made to us. Eternal life. Eternal life. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul when he talked about the basis of our faith. And that it was a real faith. And he gave that long string of reasons. And then he came to this point where he says, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, if Christ is not real, if Christ is not really God, if Christ is not who he says he is, we of all people are most miserable. Why? There is no eternal life. He says that if all we have to hope for is this life and we're just being a bunch of religious nuts running around, then what good is it? And what good is the church? If the church is denying Christ and therefore has no eternal life, what good is it? You ought to be playing golf or going out to the park or something. I don't know, but there's no reason to be here. See, the only security of eternal life comes through Christ. And denying Him is denying eternal life. No Christ, no eternal life. But with Christ there is eternal life. Amen. And that's the glory. A glory which we cannot begin to fathom this side of it. We can only begin to look at it through the eyes of faith. Through the eyes of faith. Now, quickly, in closing, back to verse 26, we begin to get in these appeals to avoid deceivers. And in verse 26, he tells us why he's writing this section. He's writing this section, he says, because these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And there are people here people that are trying to deceive you. They're trying to deceive me. There's many messages that are going forth. They're very sincere. They're very pretty. They're very sugar-coated. But they're trying to deceive you. They're trying to tear you away from Christ. And much of the New Testament is given over to the fact of these deceivers that are present. That are these little antichrist. And so he gives us the necessity of being vigilant in verse 26, really. That's what he's saying. You need to be vigilant. You need to be aware, in other words. Because there are people here, this idea of trying to deceive you. In the King James, it's given to seduce you. And you know, when someone's trying to seduce you, they come to you with a very special message and they say sweet things to you and they bring gifts to you and they put on their prettiest face to you and they try to suck you in. That's why that word is used. Stay on track. Take the narrow road. Don't take the broad road. Stick with God. Stick with Christ. Paul in Acts chapter 20 said that to those Ephesian elders that when he left, he knew after his departure that savage wolves would come in and seek to devour the flock. That's the strongest terminology. And you can envision in your mind these savage wolves that are tearing bodies apart, flesh being ripped. And he's saying that's exactly what they are. They're after the jugular vein. They're trying to deceive you, he says. And I'm afraid the church today has long dropped its guard. It's been sucked in, it's been deceived, and it's filled with teaching the precepts of men that is denying Christ, that has thrown Christ out the door. He can't even be found in the place because it's all focused upon how we can get better at what we are, how we can feel good about ourselves, and all of this malarkey and baloney that has not anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unless we are diligent, it can happen here. Because Satan is crafty. And he's saying, I've warned you. Concerning those who are trying to deceive you. In verse 27, he says the necessity for being selective. He says, as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. You remain in Him. In other words, we don't have any excuse. He's referring back, you see, to what He's already told us about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And He's telling us here to be selective, to nurture that Word that we have been given, that truth, that Holy Spirit that guides us, that keeps us from deception, that we're to be in it. Took the time to go there, we could look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where Paul talks about that contrast between those who have the Spirit of God and understand the things of God and those that have not the Spirit of God. So therefore the Word of God is foolishness unto them. But he says we have the Spirit of God. We have it. And he says you abide, remain in His Word. Don't be deceived. The most uneducated, going back to Luther's day, the most uneducated person that has the Word of God and the Spirit of God residing in them has more instinct in the things of God and to follow those instincts than does the greatest PhD that has not God. Amen. They can believe some of the ridiculous things that are contrary to God, that make no sense at all because they have a reprobate mind. Abide in Him. Verse 28, he tells us, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. There's a necessity. And he makes it personal and significant with saying, now, little children, he says, bring it down to this, abide in Him, remain in Him. Stay focused upon Christ Jesus alone. Upon Him and His precious Word alone. Because the most important thing in focusing upon Him is to be prepared at His coming. Because I can tell you, He's coming again. He's going to come. And nothing is more horrible, more difficult, more incredible than to think of Him coming. And I'm ashamed at His coming. I'm shrinking away at His coming. In fact, over in Revelation chapter 6, it talks about those that are shrinking away from His coming. And when they see Him coming, they're trying to hide in the rocks and the hills that they fall down on them from the presence of His coming because they're shrinking away. Oh, but we want to have confidence at His coming because we put our confidence in Him. Not in a bunch of other stuff. Not in the things of this world or the philosophies of this world. But in Him alone. In Him alone. And finally, in verse 29, we begin to see the necessity of bearing his image, and that will really carry into chapter 3, where we read, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." You see, when we show righteous character, we show we're born of him. Just like any physical child has the likeness of their parents, and they can't be denied, we look at them and say, "Well, you look just like so-and-so," because you're his children. And so we're supposed to be continuing to bear his image, to stay focused on him. Now, in conclusion, John has told us to sharpen our position in him and to take full advantage. God has provided everything we need. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his word. We're to abide in him and continue walking that good pathway, that fight of faith, clinging to him alone, looking to him alone, relishing in the supernatural work of God that will keep us tuned and prepared for life, walking with God in prayer, taking special care of what I give myself to, what I listen to, what I watch, what I take in. Anything that would draw me away from Jesus Christ, I should flee from it. I should recognize it's a dangerous world I live in. The world is not a friend of grace. I should recognize there are subtle and deceitful ways that I can deny Christ. We must be aware of our surroundings and be focused on Christ alone. Be willing to bear his image that we might have confidence at his coming, because he is coming again. May God help us in fighting this good fight of faith. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for these appeals by the Apostle John that sober us in this day and in this time to be faithful to you. Help me and help these, Father, to fight the good fight of faith. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here that knows thee not, Christian life is not an easy life, but it's a life of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it's a life with a great outcome. And there's nothing like having Christ at the helm, for he is the God of gods and the King of kings and the Sovereign One. So please help them, Father, to put their trust and confidence in Christ alone. Bless us all, Father, as we go from this place, that we might live what we read and teach and understand to be true. By the grace of Christ, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.